Isaiah chapter number 53. Isaiah chapter number 53. We'll deal with verse 10 tonight, but we'll go ahead and read the entirety of these verses of Isaiah 53. It's such a great chapter. Isaiah 53, verse number 1. Let's pray before we read, and then we'll say some things about this passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful that we can call upon You tonight. We're grateful that we can come back to Your house tonight to hear from Your Word. We pray, God, that You would speak to us through Your Word, that we would hear You tonight, that we would see You greater tonight, and as a consequence of seeing You, we would see ourselves in a greater light. You are great and wonderful, and God, we have so much to be thankful for. I pray tonight as we look into this great chapter that You have recorded for us, that we would be reminded what we have in Christ and what He has done, and the great plan of redemption that has been forged for us. Lead us and guide us and direct us. Give us understanding of Your Word. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 53, 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And that is God's word, and all God's people said, the end of verse 9. There was no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he was perfect, sinless, spotless. And then when you come to verse 10, it begins with yet. Even though he was sinless, even though he was spotless, even though he was without sin, yet it pleased the Lord. Isaiah is prophesying of God's plan to send a Messiah that will come and be the Savior of God's people. The Savior that Isaiah is prophesying about will not come for more than 700 years after Isaiah prophesies about him. And we learn that this Messiah will not come in pomp and power, but he will come to suffer and to die. We have been looking at this prophetic text from a historical vantage point. Last week we looked at verses 8 and 9, which seemed to me to give an account of the final week of Christ. We saw his detainment as he is led from prison and from judgment, which seemed to point us toward those late night trials where Christ was judged and condemned and no one spoke up in his defense. He was then crucified on the cross, or as Isaiah prophesies, he was cut off from the land of the living. He made his grave with the wicked, or he was crucified between two thieves numbered among the transgressors. But we saw that is where his humiliation ended. At the cross, his humiliation ended, and with his burial, his exaltation begins. As he is buried in a new borrowed tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And his exaltation is because he was perfectly innocent, as he did no violence and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now tonight, in verse number 10, we're taken behind the scenes, so to speak. We're moved from an earthly perspective, a historical earthly perspective, to an eternal perspective. From seeing how the crucifixion and the death of Christ comes about from an earthly vantage point, now we're lifted up to see how all of this ties in from a heavenly perspective. And tonight, what we really see in verse number 10 is the theology of the death of Christ. The theology of the death of Christ. Let me share with you three things from verse number 10. Number one, the cause of the death of Christ. The cause of the death of Christ. When we look at the cross, the historical account of the cross, we immediately see a number of people who are responsible for the unjust death of Christ. Of course, we could say that the Jewish people were responsible for his death, for it was them that desired his death. They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on our hands and on our children's hands." So certainly the Jewish people had rejected him and had sought to have him crucified, especially the religious sect of the Jewish people, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course, we could also say not only the Jewish people were responsible, but we could say, well, certainly the Romans are responsible for his death as well. They actually carried out the crucifixion. It was the Roman government who beat him, and it was the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. Certainly, the Romans carry some culpability in the death of Christ. And then there's Herod. And what about Pilate? Pilate could have set him free. Pilate had the authority to set him free. But out of fear for the people, he did not. So we have the Jewish people, we have the Romans, we have Herod, we have Pilate. All of those are culpable in some way to the death of Christ. And of course, we understand that Christ died for our iniquities that were placed on Him. So we share in the culpability as well. So who killed Christ? The Jewish people? The Roman government? Herod? Pilate? All of us? The answer to that is yes. All responsible, all guilty of crucifying the Messiah. But what Isaiah does here is trace the crucifixion past the Jewish people and past Herod, past the Romans, past Pilate, and past us, and traces the crucifixion all the way back to the heart of God. He bypasses laying guilt on earthly instruments and traces it back to the Heavenly Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. So what Isaiah is saying is that there indeed were human instruments who are responsible and guilty for the death of Christ, but all of those events and all of the actions of these human instruments were going according to the will of God. They weren't haphazardly doing these things, but everything was falling in line with the will of God. And so the death of the Son of God will be marked out, designed, sketched out, and planned by the mind of an all-wise, all-knowing God. And even the death of Christ will not be exempt or fall outside of the will of God. You have to remember, Christ did not come into this world unsent. He was sent by God. God tore His Son from His bosom and the fellowship they enjoyed. And what did Paul tell us today? He freely gave Him up for us all. The offended judge, the one that is offended, will permit his co-equal Son to suffer the pains of death for the redemption and the salvation of a rebellious people. Did the Jewish people crucify Christ? Yes. Did the Romans crucify Christ? Yes. Was Herod culpable? Was Pilate culpable? Are we culpable? Yes. But behind the scenes, beyond the earthly perspective, in the heart of God before the foundation of the world was ever laid, God was pleased to bruise Him. It was the will of God that His Son come and suffer and die on the cross for the sins of His people. Then Isaiah says this, God has put Him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. The word grief here means to become sick, to become weak, to be diseased, or to be wounded. So what happened here is that when our sins were placed upon Christ, when our iniquities were put upon Him, the wrath of God now had to be poured out upon Him. A couple of Old Testament stories are helpful here that I want to try to drive home this point to your heart. You remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Remember, God came to Abraham and told him to take his only son, Isaac, take him to a mountain that he would tell him later and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And so Abraham gets up early in the morning, and him and Isaac and the servants, they travel 3 days, and when they arrive, the servants are told to stay, and the father and the son Isaac begin this sad journey up this mountain. And Abraham knows when they get to the top of the mountain, he has to kill his son. And as they walk up the side of this mountain, Isaac notices something. Remember? He says, "Father, I see the wood and I see the fire. But where's the lamb?" And Abraham tells his son that God will provide himself a lamb. And so when they get to the top of the mountain, Abraham ties Isaac onto the altar of wood and then raises the knife to plunge it into the chest of his son, whom he dearly loves, intending to kill him. But before he can bring down the knife, the angel of the Lord cries out, "Abraham, Abraham!" Abraham says, "Here am I." And the angel of the Lord points Abraham to a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. Remember? And Abraham quickly takes his son off the altar of wood and replaces him with this ram. And then he raises the knife a second time and he slays the lamb instead of his son. But here is Jesus laying as a sacrifice on the cross, with the iniquity of us all placed upon Him, and His Father, in His justice, raises the knife of His wrath, ready to plunge it into the chest of His only Son, whom He dearly loves. And Jesus looks around, but there is no ram caught in the thicket. So the Father plunges the knife of His wrath deep into the chest of his son. And where Isaac was spared, Jesus was not. And where Isaac escaped, Jesus did not. God the Father hath put him to grief. Let me mention just one more Old Testament story. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember they refused to worship the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king commanded them to be thrown into the furnace. And when he looked into the furnace after they'd been thrown in, he counted, and remember what he said? There's not three in there, there's four. And one of them looks like the Son of God. You see, in that fire with those three Hebrew children, God was with them. God was with them. And the glory of that is God was with them. But Jesus hangs on the cross going through the fire of God's wrath, but God is not with him. God has turned his face from his son. And Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was not with him as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there was not a ram for him as there was with Isaac. And the truth of the matter is this. There was a ram for Isaac, and there was God with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because there was not a ram for Jesus and because God was not with Jesus. Jesus receives the grief of the Father so that we don't. Say amen. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he put him to grief. And so the ultimate cause of the death of Christ is God himself, who bruised him and put him to grief for our redemption and our salvation. Amen? Number two. Not only do we see here in this verse the cause of the death of Christ as we study the theology of the death of Christ, but secondly, I want to say some things about the clarification of the death of Christ. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. He has planned to kill his son. He has planned to have his son suffer. He has planned to have our iniquities placed upon him and the full wrath of God to come against his son without any escape. And then he says this, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And so Isaiah says that the very soul of Christ is made an offering for sin. And the idea here is that Christ is an offering for sin in the sense of being a substitute. Offering for sin. Trade the offering of Christ for sin. Substitute. Now there are two things in play here, I think. The desire of God to save and the justice of God to punish sin. Both of those things are true. God is a just God and must judge sin. But God is a gracious God and a merciful God and desires to save. And these two attributes of God cannot be at odds with one another, or he ceases to be God. And the only way that the justice of God that punishes sins and the desire of God to save humanity, the only way that can work and God still be God and true to himself and his attributes is if a substitute can be found, that substitute dies and receives the wrath of God in the place and instead of guilty sinners. Therefore, sins are judged and condemned, and salvation to the guilty is extended through this substitute. Now, as Christ is made the offering for sin, as Christ becomes our substitute, there are a couple of things that I want to just bring to your attention. There is equality in his substitution. And what I mean by that is this. Christ is our representative. So that the perfect God-man can actually stand in the place of guilty sinners. He is the God-man. He is fully man, yet he is fully God. Therefore, he identifies with us, he becomes our representative, and he can stand in our place as our substitute, and his substitution is equal with us. It is Christ standing in the place of all those who will believe. He dies, and all of those who will believe die with him. So God, Christ did not go to the cross as an individual goes, but he went to the cross as a representative head of all his people. The Bible tells us this, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, who would that be? Adam. So Adam was our representative as well, and when he sinned, he cast all of us into sin and death. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. by the sacrifice of one, Jesus Christ, all those who believe in Him shall be saved. And all are saved only through this one sacrifice. So His substitution equals all of those who will come. Whosoever shall come, come, because His substitution on the cross covers everyone that will come. And then we see not only equality in His substitution, but equality in His suffering. What Jesus literally suffered on the cross under the wrath of God was equal to all the punishment due to all of those who will be saved. Say amen. Each one of us, every man, was condemned to live forever in hell. Say amen. And no longer how long we live in hell, we can never decrease the condemnation that we are under. So if man has been in hell for 1,000,000 years, he's no closer to paying the debt of his sins than what he was when he first went in. So every one of us are under the condemnation to live eternity in hell and be tormented in the flames of hell. But in His substitutionary suffering, the Father has put on Christ our sins and the punishment that was equivalent to our forever in hell. And not just my forever in hell, but your forever in hell, and everyone who will ultimately believe in Christ, all of their forevers in hell are punished on Christ. When Jesus suffered on the cross, what He suffered there was equivalent to all the punishment that all His people are due. Whatever we owed, He paid. Say amen. What I owed, He paid. What I was due, He paid. And the payment was not partial, it was in full. So He paid our sin debt, and today we owe not one penny of it. He paid it all. Now understand, we do owe God gratitude, we owe God our love, but we who are in Christ owe His justice absolutely nothing. For Christ on the cross took all of our sins, past, present, and future, and was punished for them right then and right there. So that we might never be punished, because He suffered in our place. If God the Father had not bruised Him, if God the Father had not put Him to grief and poured His full wrath upon Him and made His soul an offering for sin by punishing Him for all that we owed, it would not be equal to what we owe, and we would still owe something. Say amen. But His punishment or His suffering was equivalent to all that we are due. I have from time to time, and it's been done for me, and I have done it. You know, you go into a restaurant and you see somebody in church who are sitting in the back. Maybe they haven't seen you, or maybe they have, and you just tell the waitress, say, listen, I want to pay for that person's meal back there, or people have done that for me. It's a nice thing to do. But I'm paranoid. I get in the car and I say, I wonder if they're really going to tell them that I paid for. I mean, not tell them that I paid for it. Are they going to tell them that their meal was paid for, or are they going to charge them again for the meal? You ever think about that? I don't trust nobody. Now, if I paid for the meal, or if somebody paid for my meal, and then they charge me or charge the person again for the meal, that would be dishonest, would it not? It's probably illegal. And I'm here to tell you tonight, I don't believe in double jeopardy. I don't think God punishes Christ for my sins and then punishes me for my sins. I don't do it. I don't think He does. He does not punish sins twice, but He punishes sins once, either entirely in Christ on the cross or entirely in me and you in eternity in hell without end. Amen? But I'm here to tell you, everything that Jesus suffered on the cross is equal with everything that you are due. And if you will come to Christ or you are in Christ, there's nothing that hasn't been paid for you by Christ. Number three. We see here in this text, as we study the theology of the death of Christ from the perspective of God, the cause of the death of Christ is God Himself. It has pleased Him to bruise Him, and He has delivered to Him grief or His wrath. And then we get further clarification here that this Christ on the cross will be an offering for sin. So He is going to substitute for us, and He substitutes for all of those who will come and believe in Him. And what He suffers there is for all that we are due and what we owe. And then we find out here, thirdly, there are certainties of the death of Christ. There are certain certainties. Can I say that? Can I say that, Kendra? There are certain certainties. That's like a double positive, not a double negative, isn't it? There are certain certainties. He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Now let me just mention this pretty quickly and we'll go home tonight. There are two certain things that come from the death of Christ. Two certain things that come from the death or through the death of Christ. On the cross, men are saved by Christ. Say amen. Christ on the cross, and by His death, He has an offspring. Say amen. He shall see His seed. One of the certainties of the death of Christ is that through the death of Christ, there will be salvation to multitudes. The Bible tells us of every nation, of every tongue, of every tribe. God told Abraham that through his seed, Isaac, and ultimately Christ, that all nations would be blessed. One of the certainties of Christ's death is that He will not die and have no offspring. He will have offspring. There has been a purchase made by Christ on the cross. He shall, that's a certainty. He shall, not He might, He shall see His seed. He will be the first fruits of many fruit. Come. Now here's the perplexing thing. How does one who dies see his seed? Or how does one die have his days prolonged? Well, think about it for a minute. Jesus Christ, as a substitute, dies on the cross in our place, receiving our wrath and paying what we owe, so we have nothing left to pay. And Isaiah says here that through His death on the cross, there will be a multitude saved. Men will be saved. There will be seed. There will be offspring for God. There will be fruit behind His first fruits. How will He see His seed? How will He see another day when He's dead? Somebody help me. What's Isaiah teaching us here? The resurrection. Say amen. The cross will kill Him, but it will not end His life. He could not be held a prisoner in the tomb. So on the third day, when the women come to anoint his dead body, his days have already been prolonged. He has already risen from the grave. He has arose and come forth from the grave. And then 40 days later, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He dies once on the cross, but he lives unto God forevermore through the resurrection. And typically, men die and leave their children and don't see their seed anymore. But Christ lives, and every day he sees his seed brought into unity in the family of God by faith. The other certainty of the death of Christ is the reigning of Christ. He shall see his seed, that's a certainty. He shall prolong his days, that's a certainty. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, that's a certainty. What does that mean? Because it pleased God to redeem lost sinners from their sins like you and me, it also pleased God to bruise his son so that he could die in our place as our substitute. And it pleased God, don't miss this, it also pleased God to cause his son who died on the cross and paid our sin debt, it pleased God to ultimately cause his son to be eternally exalted and lifted up. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his What's the pleasure of God? That His only Son, the obedient Son, the Son that came and died for us, that His Son would be exalted for all eternity. There shall be one King, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess. There will be one Lord, and all His people will praise and worship Him as the ages roll. There will be one sun in heaven. That means there's no need of any other light. Jesus Christ will sit for eternity on a throne, and as He sits there, all eyes, all hearts, all love, all devotion, all fellowship, all worship, all glorification will be toward Him. Don't go to heaven if you don't want that. Because that's what it's going to be. And that's what God accomplished in bruising His Son. Your salvation, my salvation, and the fact that He will forever be exalted King. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the greatness of Your Word tonight. Again, remind us of this theology of the death of Christ. That yes, men, wicked men did wicked things with their hands in crucifying Christ. The Jewish people and Gentile people and the Romans and Herod and Pilate and us who have our sins put upon Him, we're all guilty of His death. But ultimately, it pleased the Father to bruise Him. It is the Father who hath put Him to grief. It is the Father who made Him the substitute and the sacrifice and who put upon Him the iniquity of us all and then poured out His wrath upon Him. And as He received the wrath of God, He received every bit of wrath that we're due so that we owe nothing to the justice of God. And yet, in the plan of God for the Son of God, through His bruising will be His exaltation. That this obedient Son, who was obedient to the Father even to the cross, will forever be exalted and uplifted. And His people shall forever love Him, adore Him, worship Him, and glory in Him forever. We will sing. As eternity rolls by, we will sing, "Holy, holy, holy. Thou art worthy of all praise." And He is. We thank You for that. In Christ's name and for Jesus' sake, we pray.